If you've got your Bibles and open them to Matthew 28, before we get to our verses today, I want to quickly refresh where we are in the Apostles' Creed. For those of you who are visiting us today, we have been going through the Apostles' Creed, and we've been using it as a roadmap, you might say. So I want to kind of give you an idea. I don't want to go through the whole thing, but I want to at least give you a refresh where we are and what's going on. First of all, we're not preaching the creed. We're preaching from the Bible, because the creed just kind of helps us see some things that shape us and serve us. I mean, we can think of the Bible as the sun and the creed as the moon that reflects the light of the sun. So the creed reflects the truth of the Bible, the very word of God. But in and of itself, the creed has no authority. We can't say we believe in just in the creed. I mean, we have to believe in its foundation, which is the Word of God. The creed helps us correct our thinking about God and our community that we have. We talked about this last week on how the death of Christ did more than just forgive us of our sins. It helped create the community that we have as believers in Christ. And He calls us to this community. It helps us counsel both ourselves and others as we grow in Christ. And there's nothing magical about the creed. I mean, reciting the creed is not going to make you a Christian. Okay? But when we stand to read the creed together, we're saying that we reject some of the isms of today. And believe me, this world today is full of isms. And today, each week, I've been kind of sharing some of those with you. Today, I want to share with you that when we say the creed, that we are rejecting postmodernism. We fundamentally reject the tenets of postmodernism. We do not believe that I have a truth and you have a truth. That's what postmodernism says, is that there's no truth. Truth is relative. Truth is not relative. We believe there is truth for all men. And that truth is Jesus Christ and His Word. And we reject emotionalism. We don't believe that our emotions tell us what is true. Because, be honest with you, if I base my truth upon my emotions, we'd be in trouble. Our emotions lie to us. Emotions do not tell us what is true. We put our hope not in our emotions, but we put our hope in the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And with that, if you're able, I'm going to ask that you stand, and we're going to recite the creed together as a family. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again from the dead, and He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Last week we talked about the suffering of Jesus, how He suffered beforehand. He suffered before the cross under Pontius Pilate. And then He suffered on the cross. And now we get to one of the more confusing parts of the creed. And there's a couple of them in here. This is one of them. The fact that He descended into hell, and on the third day He rose. Now, I want to give you just some possible interpretations somewhat from what some people have said about what this means. What does it mean He descended into hell? There are some who believe that Jesus literally descended into hell in order to take the sins of the world and deposit them in hell. Like hell's a bank, and He deposits them in hell. The problem with this thought, with this belief, is the fact that what did Jesus say on the cross? He says what? It is what? Finished. done. There was nothing more that needed to be done with our sins. It was over. The price had been paid. So there's a problem with that thought. There are others who believe that Jesus went to the realm of the dead, but only the paradise side. You understand? If you go back to the story of Lazarus and the rich ruler, the rich man, you know, when they both die and we get the perspective from the rich man's side, he is in torment and he can see Lazarus in heaven, in paradise. And there's this great hole, this chasm between the two of them. Some people believe he went there. And it's this place that the Jews call Sheol. It simply means the place of the dead. Okay? The Greek equivalent is Hades. This is not the hell we see in Revelation. It is not the place of burning fire and separation from God. It's a place of torment. Because the rich man's thirsty. It's an awful place. It's a place you don't want to be. But it's not the hell that we read about in Revelation. But it's a holding place for those that have passed away. See, because Revelation 21 through 15 gives a very clear distinction between Hades and the lake of fire, which is what we think of as hell. So some people believe that he went to Sheol, to Hades, which has two places. He went to the place of paradise. And he closed that place of paradise. That he went there, he preached to the saints that were in paradise, or what the Jews would call the bosom of Abraham, and that he preached to them, and that he closed that, because remember, it says that, you know, I'll never leave you or forsake you, that we will be with Christ forever. That he closed that door, and now the place of the dead is either you go to be with Jesus in heaven, or you go to Sheol and wait for the final judgment. That's another belief. Others say that Jesus went to Sheol, he went to the place of paradise, and he waited. He waited for 3 days. He just waited. He hung out with the people that were in paradise. Then there are still others who believe that Jesus never went to Sheol, but that when God turned his back on Jesus on the cross, it was like Jesus was in hell. Because we think of the lake of fire, we think of the torment, we think of the heat, we think of the terrible things that we think about when we think about hell. But believe me, all that pales in comparison to the fact that when somebody ends up in actual hell, from what we see in Revelation, there's a complete and utter separation from God. As much as we live in this world today, and as much as this world is filled of people who do not believe in Jesus, who are not believers, we still feel the presence and feel the grace of God. It rains on the non-believer and the believer at the same time. It's not like, you know, I walk outside and only my yard is raining on and the neighbors. It'd be great if that was the way it was, because then I'd go, oh, I need to evangelize my neighbor because they're not getting rain. General grace. We experience that. But the problem is when we get to hell, it'd be a complete separation from God. We wouldn't even feel his presence. So people say that when Jesus was on the cross and God laid the sins of the world on him and God turned from him, because he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God turns from him because he cannot look upon him because he's full of the sin of the world. That at that point, Jesus felt what hell was like. So which one is it? You're not going to like my answer, because I don't know. It's one of them, probably. But see, the point in this creed is that it's not about the fact that Jesus went to hell, descended to hell. That's not the point of this line. This point of this line is that on the third day, he rose from the dead. And the implications of the fact that Jesus rose from the grave far outweigh the implications of where he was from Friday to Sunday. We could argue until we're blue in the face about where he was from Friday to Sunday. But you know what? We can't argue that he rose. Now, people try. People try. And that's kind of what we're going to talk about tonight, today. So, take your Bibles, open to Matthew 28, verses 1, we're going to do 1 through 10. I'm reading from the ESV. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, so this would have been Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you see Jesus who was crucified." I don't know, I'd still be afraid. "He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for your power and your resurrection. Father, just have my words be your words. Open our hearts and our minds to the message that you have given me. May it change us. May it embolden us. May it lead us where you want us to be. We pray this in your name. Amen. The evidence of Jesus' resurrection is so compelling that there are those who are trying to say it didn't happen. We talked about this a little bit last week. There are those who say, well, Jesus, you know, he was on the cross, but he didn't really die. Or they'll say, well, it wasn't Jesus. Or they'll say, it wasn't, you know, it was a spirit. It wasn't really his physical body. He didn't, you know, you can't kill a spirit. Or they'll say what they said at the beginning. In fact, the guards were paid to say this, that the disciples came and they stole the body. The problem with these excuses or these means of trying to say that the resurrection didn't happen was, number one, the swoon theory was the fact that Jesus hadn't died. He was on the cross. He just got to the point where he had bled out enough so that he fainted and they couldn't find a pulse. And that, so they put him in the grave and 3 days later he crawled out. He moved the stone, he crawled out, and that's what happened. The problem with that is the fact that the Romans were very efficient at what they did. This was not their first crucifixion. In fact, we know that they took a spear and they speared him inside and they pierced his heart. That's how they knew he was dead. I mean, you pierce somebody in the side, they're going to move. Jesus didn't move. And water and blood flowed out, which was also very common in asphyxiation. Water collects, moisture collects around the heart. So they get stabbed, and the water and the blood came out. The other problem is that Jesus was seen after his crucifixion. He was seen the day of his crucifixion. In fact, he was seen by two guys on the road to Emmaus. They saw him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was beaten and stabbed in the side and had nails, it would take me a little while to heal. And I don't think in 3 days I'd be walking around. I don't think in 3 weeks I'd be walking around. See, people use this theory because they don't want to look at the facts of the resurrection. And we use illegitimate stories. Illegitimate, real stories of amazing human feats. There's stories of people who have been in a jungle and have lost a leg and they're crawling out of the jungle. And they say, see, it can happen. Well, first of all, they weren't crucified. Second of all, they didn't move a huge stone that no human man could have moved. And they weren't seen immediately up and moving around. But the biggest, I would say probably the biggest reason we sit and we say that the resurrection happened was because of the men. When we look at the disciples and we realize they were a bunch of cowards. I mean, think about this. They are told that Jesus is going to be, he's going to be beaten. He's going to be crucified. They're told that they're going to fall away. And they're like, no. That's not going to happen. But what happens when Jesus is arrested? What do? They run away. In fact, the story goes that there's one of them runs away, gets grabbed, and ends up becoming a shrieker because he runs away naked. They believe that was John. Was it Mark? Mark. I believe it was Mark. He was young. We know that. So, these men are cowards. Go to Mark 14, verse 26 to 31. This is what happens when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. I mean, it's one thing to be a coward. It's one thing just to be afraid of things and to be cowardly. It's another thing to say, "I will do it. I will not be a coward." And then to be a coward. To boast about not being a coward and fail when push comes to shove. So let me ask you this question. If that's who they were, if they were cowards, then how is it that not more than a few weeks later, after Jesus has gone up, that Peter stands in front of a crowd of people and accuses them of killing Jesus and then tells them, "You have to believe in that Jesus." Peter, the coward, the one who sat by the fire outside of the high priest's home and denied Jesus three times. How is it that a man that was such a coward would all of a sudden become so brave for God? A Jesus who crawled out from a tomb, who actually never died on the cross, who crawled out of a tomb and appears to them as a human who just happened to not have died. I don't think that would have given them very much confidence. But a Jesus who suddenly appears in a room and still has the scars, but other than that, he is fully healed. The stripes on his back are gone. He doesn't have open wounds, but has holes and has a hole in his side. I mean, that would give me confidence. That would give them confidence. Not only that, but you know that every single one of the disciples gave their life in a very horrific way. Except for John. And John suffered many things. He was boiled in oil, according to tradition. Stoned. Now, I'm not so sure about you guys. I'm not so sure how many of you would give your life for somebody who just happened to not all the way die on a cross and was buried and crawled out of a grave. I mean, we wouldn't give our lives for that, something like that. But for a God who died for us and then was dead and then rose and then we see ascend into heaven, I think we would give our lives for him. And they did. They did. We see Jesus' half-brother, James, who ends up becoming the head of the church in Jerusalem. Now, I could probably convince people of some things. I think I'd have a harder time convincing my family. If I said I was the Messiah and I was God, I could probably get a few people to believe me. They would be crazy. But if I had to convince my brothers and my parents, I don't think I could, because they knew me since I was. In fact, we see in Scripture where Jesus' brothers and sisters and mother and father did not believe in him at first. They thought he was crazy. But James, his half brother, who knew him probably since he was young, since James was born, ends up believing in him and actually ends up leading the church. Coming back from the dead would do it. To be dead 3 days and come back would convince. See, the resurrection of Jesus was a bodily, physical resurrection. He died. He was buried in the ground and he came back. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a clear picture of the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. This is Paul speaking. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep," which means they died. "Then he appeared to James and the apostles, to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed." Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God, that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now let me interpret that, because Paul, in his normal fashion, talks in circles. But it all has a meaning. First of all, Paul, he persecuted the church. But on the road to Damascus, he saw the risen Christ, and God teaches him, and he becomes a preacher, an apostle to the Gentiles. So what Paul is saying, that there are some of you who are saying that there was no resurrection, that there won't be a resurrection from the dead, that we, at the end of time, when God blows the trumpet and it's time for us to go home, that we won't be raised from the dead if we have died. That there is no resurrection. There's nothing, there's no afterlife. He says, if that's the fact, then Jesus' resurrection never happened. And if Jesus' resurrection never happened, then you and I are still in our sin. And you say, well, wait a minute. No. Wasn't it the cross that saved us? Yeah, that was the price that was paid. But understand that if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then he wasn't God. And if he's not God, then his sacrifice wasn't enough to save us from our sins. It took God dying for us and proving that he was God by being raised from the dead to forgive us of our sins. The fact that Jesus was resurrected proves that he is who he said he was. And he is what Peter says. Remember, when Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? What did Peter say? He says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are God. What did Thomas say when Jesus appears to him and Jesus says, touch him? He says, no, my Lord and my God. The resurrection proves that Jesus can do what he says he would do. He can forgive sins. And the resurrection is the very sign that the scribes were looking for. If we go to Matthew 12, the scribes and the Pharisees say, give us a sign, give us a sign. He says, it's a wicked and evil generation that asks for a sign. He says, I'll give you a sign. The only sign I will give you will be the sign of Jonah. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given except for the sign of the prophet of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. The sign was given. Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is God. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died for our sins. But it was his resurrection that proved it. That sealed it. So what's the bottom line? You and I, if we believe in Jesus Christ, have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to go to 1 Peter. First Peter 1, 3 through 9. Says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining to the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Here's what Peter's saying. He's saying, we have been born again to a living hope. It's not a dead hope, it's a living hope. And it was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are given that hope. And it doesn't go away. It's not perishable. It doesn't expire. It's an inheritance. It's kept in heaven for us, guarded by God. And you know, there's going to come times that we are going to suffer trials. We're going to be persecuted. Sometimes it's because we're foolish and we do stupid things. Sometimes it's because God is trying to teach us. He's trying to test the genuineness of our faith. And it was because of the resurrection we have salvation for our souls. Because the cross was proven true that Jesus was God and died for us because he rose again. Our faith will lead to the salvation of our souls, but even more than that, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way." Again, Paul is saying the same thing Peter is saying. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We carry the death of Christ. We carry that with us, but we also carry the life of Christ. "For we who live are also being given over to the death for Jesus' sake." We're dying, so that life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us. We are dying. We are mortal. We are human. We are dying every day. No matter what we do, no matter how hard we try, no matter how many things we try to do, we are dying every day. But life in you. "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." So we have salvation through the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we have a hope that God is going to come down and he's going to raise us also to be in the presence of Christ for eternity. Because of that resurrection, because Jesus is alive, we can face what today and tomorrow brings. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. I have no idea what tomorrow is going to bring. I have no idea what the next hour is going to bring. But you know what? I can look at that and I can face it with joy, knowing because God has raised Jesus from the dead, he's going to raise me from the dead. I have a hope. We don't know, but because Jesus is alive, we don't need to fear, because he has us. Jesus is alive. We have no enemy that he has not defeated. He's defeated Satan already. We've won. Sin is vanquished. Death is gone. The beach has been secured. It's over now, except we need to hold fast until he returns. And that's where the trials come in. When he returns, at that time, we'll be raised with new bodies, imperishable bodies, to spend eternity with Jesus. When John, the Apostle John, was on the island of Patmos, and Jesus is revealing to him, telling him to write to the seven churches. Within one of those, in Revelation 3:20, and it's a picture we all see. We've seen this picture, if you've been in a church at all. If you notice something odd about that picture, there's no door handle on the door, because Jesus will not let himself in. But it says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." This Jesus, who was on Friday, was on the cross, bleeding, died, was buried, and rose again, is still to this day knocking at your door. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, he is knocking at your door. He is saying, "Child, open the door. If you open the door, I'll come in and I'll eat with you. I'll eat with you. I'll be with you." See, you have to open the door. Some of us, we've opened the door. But Jesus has become the elephant in the room we don't talk about. Or we've let him in and we just kind of ignore him. We've opened the door, but we ignore him. It's almost like Jesus has to go back to the door and say, "Hey, I'm here. It's me. Remember? Remember me?" Jesus is still offering that invitation. Can you hear it? Can you hear him knocking? I hope you've answered that door. I hope that only that you've answered the door and you've let him in, and that you are eating with him, you are communing with him, you are living with him, you've made him Lord of your life. If you haven't, you need to talk to me. We need to talk. Or you need to find somebody you can talk to about it. It's not just about opening the door. I mean, anybody can open the door. It's about having him come in and sit with you and have him be part of your life. Don't just open the door. Let him in. Leaving Jesus on the doorstep doesn't do any good. Open the door. Let him in. Let him into your life. Make him Lord of your life. Have you done it? This would be a great day to do it. And ask the choir to come forward. I'm going to ask everybody to bow your heads, please, once the choir gets up here. I'd have them bow their head, but I don't want them falling as they walk up the steps. I'm going to ask everybody, close your eyes, please. I'm going to ask first, if you've opened the door, but you haven't let him into your life, and you haven't eaten with him, you haven't made Jesus central to your life, and you want to do it today, I'm just going to ask that you raise your hand. Nobody's looking. If you want to rededicate your life to serving Christ, this Jesus who hung on a cross, died for you, was buried, rose again, showing that he was God, just put your hand up and I will pray for you. Thank you. Now, if you've never opened the door, in fact, you don't even hear him knocking. But he's knocking, and you're beginning to hear a little tapping on the door. Jesus doesn't ring the doorbell. He knocks quietly. If you're hearing that, and you're like, I better go answer that door, and you want to accept Christ into your life, and believe me, it is not an easy life. I mean, both Peter and Paul both proclaimed that we are going to have trials. Trials don't just disappear just because we know Jesus. In fact, they multiply. What a great sales pitch, huh? But if you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you have not answered the door and you want to answer that door, just raise your hand. There's nothing magical here. It's just saying that I want to answer the door. He's knocking. Father, we praise you and we thank you. We thank you that not just that you died on the cross. Father, without the cross, the grave holds no meaning. Without the grave, the cross has no meaning. Grave proves that you are God because you rose from the grave. No matter what man says, no matter what excuse man tries to make and story they try to make to prove that you didn't come out of the grave alive and well in a new body, risen by God. As much as they try, Lord. Now one day, you will return. And everyone will bow their knee to you and say, Jesus is Lord. But Lord, how much greater is it that I can do it today? Of my own volition. Of my own choice. And say, Jesus is my Lord. We praise you for the empty tomb. We praise you for the salvation and for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, I just ask that you would move us to grow in your grace. To grow to know you more. And to make you Lord of our lives. We praise you this Easter, knowing that we have a living hope that is secure in Christ Jesus. And it is his name that we pray. Amen.